Please just have a seat, and I'm going to read to you from Isaiah chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. And I'll jump, for the sake of time, jump a few verses. So if I sort of say a number, that's where we're jumping to. So starting in Isaiah chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, for the fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley. To that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour, he will throw it forcefully to the ground. That wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. That fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like a fig ripe before harvest. As soon as someone sees it and takes it in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Moving to verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death, with the grave we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge. The lie and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away, morning after morning, by day and night it will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now stop mocking. Stop your mocking of your chains, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. Now move to chapter 29 and verse 1. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth, and out of the dust your speech will whisper. But your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire. Verse 13. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of rules only taught by men. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish, and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing, and verse 22 of the same chapter. Therefore, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the house of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed, no longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction. Through this passage this morning. Please have a seat. I'm just going to pray for Tim before he comes. Lord, we just echo the words of that song that you would give us. Full obedience, true humility, holy reverence, as we dip into your word this morning. And give us eyes and ears to understand what perhaps to our ears is a difficult passage. Help us to hear your word to us. Help Tim to be a good communicator. Amen.
Good morning. So we are in Isaiah chapter 28 and 29, two woes. It's actually three woes, but the third woe is sort of tied up with the second woe. So we'll get there in a little bit. So where are we going? Well, in fact, this week is sort of a part one of two. Next week there are three more woes to encounter. So we're in 2 weeks of relatively heavy going passages that speak more of God's judgment on Israel, on Judah, with, again, that just that little ray of hope that's promised, that will spring forth in its due time. So, woe, the word woe. Now, I've been with this passage all week, and the word woe, I've said so much that it's become like one of those words you're not really sure if it's a word or not. Has anyone else experienced that, if you say a word over and over? So, thinking about this word woe, where does it come from? Because it's not necessarily something that we speak of commonly. Well, it comes from the Hebrew word hoi, which I've no doubt is not pronounced, but it certainly reads hoi. So it's akin to something like a deep guttural cry. It's an interjection signaling alarm or grief. It's something that isn't just woe to me, woe to you. And there. Okay, so it's a deep guttural cry. It's more of something like Eugene Peterson in The Message translates it, doom! Something that's more emphatic. Something that comes from deep within you. When I think of this, I picture, if anybody follows football now in England is not so much a contact sport, and whenever there is contact, they dive over, and there's that deep cry, as if they've just been shot. So some of you watch football and know what I mean. It's that sense of something coming from within you. So that's the sense in which Isaiah is talking to Israel initially, Judah in a little while, after the first 13 verses. It's something that's more than just woe is me. Today, where we go, we're going to initially disentangle the imagery. The imagery is quite thick, but we're going to just disentangle a little bit of it. Hopefully the whole of Isaiah, spending the time in Isaiah, will actually teach us all how just a little bit of how to grasp some of the imagery in some of the prophets, because they can be quite difficult to understand. We're going to work out what Isaiah is actually saying, what's his main message, what's his main point, and then we're going to be intermingled within that is going to be, well, what on earth does it mean for us today? And there will be some specific things that we can learn for us as church, for us as Fairfield, and some specific things that we can learn in our relationship to the culture around us, the world around us. So let's get going with the first woe. Woe to Ephraim and Judah. Disentangling the imagery. Okay, so the beginning of chapter 28, Isaiah is addressing Ephraim. Again, Ephraim is Israel. It's just another name for Israel. It's a bit like, there's a lot of this in Isaiah and the other prophets as well, that it's like us saying Great Britain is pretty much synonymous with the UK. It's that type of switchover. So obviously those initially reading Isaiah's words would have got it like that. But for us, just a little bit of background helps. It's a reminder, just to remind us all where we are politically. The nation of Israel has split. Civil war has happened. The northern kingdom, Israel, and Ephraim, is on the verge of falling to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, Judah, needs to learn a lesson. And this is what we're going to discover here. So Isaiah is addressing the northern kingdom, which is strange because Isaiah is bound up in the political institutions of the southern kingdom. The first 13 verses, he's addressing the northern kingdom. What does he say? Well, the wreath and the flower, the pride and the glory, are the pride and glory of Israel, of Ephraim, which is Samaria, his capital city. Samaria is called a wreath, a flower in verse 1. This is a city. This is an incredible city, Samaria. This is like the buzz that was around London in the Olympics. This was something to be proud of. What's going to happen to this city? Well, the leaders of the city, whom Isaiah labels drunkards, are going to lead this city into disaster. They're going to be laid low. Samaria will be destroyed, will be trampled underfoot by someone powerful and strong. The Lord has one who is powerful and strong. That's Assyria. Assyria is going to come and destroy Samaria. But Isaiah says, contrary to doing what we would perhaps think is wise and in times of imminent danger, of threat of destruction, we think it's wise that the leaders of Israel might warn the people, but instead it is as if they are drunk. Verses 7 and 8, those who are meant to warn the people of God's message, lead them out of the imminent danger, in fact, are drunkards who can't see straight and miss the vision. It's as if their prophets and their priests and their leaders are making the kind of decisions you'd make if you were drunk. They're making the kind of decisions that would be made if they were drunk. They were not basing their decisions on God's word. So that's the little prelude from Isaiah. And when we get to verse 14, we hit Judah, the target audience. Isaiah's hitting his target audience. We're going to see in a moment why Isaiah talks to Israel. But initially, the leaders of Judah, scoffers, he calls them scoffers, godless. That's the term used for the most godless. Those who would hear the word of God and laugh. Hear the word of God and just scoff at it. Doesn't matter. Isaiah puts ironic words in their mouth. They've made a covenant with death, an agreement with the grave. If you put yourself in the leaders of Judah's shoes for a moment, that's not something you'd say as a leader of a nation or be proud of. We've made a covenant with death. We've made an agreement with the grave. These are ironic words that Isaiah is putting in their mouth. What's this covenant? This covenant is a covenant with Egypt. Judah, at the sight of the Assyrians invading Israel, got scared, understandably scared. So they made a covenant with Egypt. They went into league with Egypt. They saw the mighty nation. They saw the horses and the chariots and the men of war, and they thought this was safety, this was security. Let's go into league with the Egyptians. They will defend us. We will together become a mighty nation. We will be defended against the Assyrians. However, that also meant they not ignored the Lord their God. They ignored the Lord and they ran into the arms of the Egyptians, which was an allegiance that was exposed as a lie, as a falsehood. It was as if, says Isaiah, you made a covenant with death, because that's going to be the result. Trusting Egypt over the Lord your God will lead to death. But Judah has made its bed. We see in verse 20 the allusion to a bed. Judah has made its bed. It's got a lie in it. But it will prove too small. And the blanket will prove too narrow to provide any comfort and protection when the Assyrians come. So the Lord is working against Judah. This is the strange work that Isaiah speaks of in 21. The strange work, because the natural way of things is for the Lord to work for his people. The Lord to bless his people. The Lord to be with his people. in this situation, when the people of God have rejected their Lord, the Lord does a strange work and works against his people. But only for a time, for he will lay a stone in Zion, a sure foundation, a precious cornerstone. We know those words from the New Testament. We know that the New Testament writers place them on Jesus. The promise he provides for Judah then and his church now is that any who trust will not be dismayed. This is that glimpse of hope. This is that glimmer. This is that tiny ray of light, which will be built on in chapter 29 and built on again in subsequent chapters. But here it is. There will be a cornerstone. There will be a stone, a foundation. A time is coming when, says the Lord, when justice and righteousness will be the measure of those who trust in me. He's saying that a remnant will remain faithful, but they will be faithful through the judgment. They won't be taken out of the judgment, but a remnant will remain faithful. So what's Isaiah's main point? Or main points? Well, I think there are three main things that Isaiah is trying to get across to the people of Judah, and that we can learn as well. The firstly, that God has done this before. And here's where the first 13 verses, which are a prophecy to Israel, come in. This is a warning against Judah, for Judah, against disobedience, against disobeying the Lord. Here's what I said would happen, Isaiah saying to the leaders of Judah, to Israel. Look what's happened. It's happened. These words are not coming from me. I'm not making them up out of thin air. I'm speaking the words of the Lord. Listen. Look around you and listen. This is the word of the Lord. This is happening. There's a little bit of a defense of Isaiah's own track record there. Second one is that it's a warning to Judah not to switch off from the events around them. Don't switch off from the realities of life. The leaders of Israel and Samaria drink themselves into a drunken stupor at the point of imminent national disaster. They see the disaster coming and they don't face it. They ignore the realities of life. Instead, they attempt to find some pleasure somewhere, so they can forget about the responsibilities of leading a nation, the responsibilities of the impending invasion of Assyria, settling for what's easiest. It's as if they're going to get drunk and forgetting about everything else. And these are they were a warning which Judah ignored. They're a warning which Judah ignored. And they're a warning to us, and let us not ignore it. Escapism. It's a form of escapism. And escapism is prevalent in the Western countries. We have so much entertainment, so much to turn to, that will begin to numb us from the realities of facing life. There's a couple of examples, and I'm sure you can think of more examples about escaping life. We need to think carefully about whether we're participating in escapism actively or passively. Often we might not be escaping from the realities of life actively, but sometimes passively we might be trying to avoid the realities of life. How often, for example, do we work longer hours than is strictly necessary in order to avoid uncomfortable conversations at home? How often do we have the TV on all night because we've sort of lost the art of talking to each other? How often in the workplace, and you think about Christmas coming, how often in the workplace at Christmas parties are they fueled by alcohol? That's the main discussion. It doesn't really matter what else happens, so long as alcohol is involved. A way of numbing us to the reality is that work starts again in the morning, and work was left that night. And these things do infiltrate us as well. They do, because we're part of the culture, and we have to be aware. We have to be aware. When we refuse to face the realities of life, when we attempt to hide from the realities of life, we eventually end up hiding from God. There's a chilling example, and it takes us away a little bit from the passage, but it's a chilling example that Tom Rawling and I discovered in the William Jolly, the pub. We wandered up and down the road into the shops for a house of prayer where we prayed for the shops. We asked the lady at the counter serving the drinks in the William Jolly what she would like prayer for. And she said, don't you know? Don't you realise this is the place where people come to wait for death? She said, this is the place that people come to wait for death. They come in here to the William Jolly. And they've got nothing, they don't want to face the realities of their impending death, and so they drink from opening to close. And that's a warning for us. In two ways, because we should be a light in that place. They're our neighbours. We need to think about how we love them. We need to not avoid the realities of life in here, lest we end up ignoring God. But we need to not ignore the realities of life out there, because they need Jesus. There are a couple of things we can do, and I just want to take a little while with that. There's a couple of things that we can do as a whole church to actually help, to actually influence, to actually love our neighbours. I was chatting to someone after praying for the William Jolly, and they said, you know, what we should do is something like, every Sunday after the service, let's just go and have a quick drink and talk about the sermon and talk about our week coming and pray for each other. Small things like that. Only needs to be half an hour. But it means that we get into the William Jolly. We don't need to speak to any of the regulars necessarily. They'll begin to get to know us when we turn up. To be going into places like the William Jolly, to go into the shops on the high street, to change the atmosphere simply by our presence. That's how it starts. Back onto Isaiah's main points. Egypt, the third one. Egypt is a false reality. Egypt is a false hope, leading only to death. So Judah, in choosing the seen might of Egypt, rejected the unseen but vastly superior might of their Lord. And the irony is clear, because God saved Israel from Egypt. And they have that in their national consciousness. And yet here they are going running back into the arms of slavery. The superior might of the Lord is rejected, and that only ends in disaster. Not only do we see this today, we see this today inside and outside the church. We hope in things that will end up as a lie and a falsehood, will end up as a covenant with death. What are our false hopes? Well, they're a bit more prevalent in our culture. And a bit more subtle in the church sometimes. In our culture, the NHS is a false hope, because the NHS can't save us from death. Pensions are a false hope, because pensions can't save us from financial hardship or death in the end. The welfare state is a false hope, because it can't, in the end, save us from poverty. These are all false hopes. Not because there's not good in them. There is. There really is. But in the end, if we're hoping for financial security and we place our hope in pensions above the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to end up in ruin. And it goes the same with all of those things. And for us in Fairfield, it's a little bit more subtle. We are beginning to start the search for a new pastor. The pastoral search committee met for the first time on Friday night those of you who don't know who they are, haven't picked that up yet, it's Chris Reveley, Anna O'Neill, Sue Carey, David Eaton, Jeannie Wang, and myself. Pray for us. Pray for God's help in searching for a pastor. Speak to us about it. Chat to us. But here's the thing. It could easily become a false hope. We can easily put too much hope in our pastoral search, and whoever God brings to us, that in the end we make them out to be closer and closer and closer to Jesus. We need to be very careful that we don't have expectations that are far too high for our new pastor, whoever they may be. Instead, we need to have an attitude of heart that would not ignore what God wants for us. We need to have an attitude of heart that doesn't see things just with our eyes, but sees things with faith. There are plenty of other examples that I could have used, and I'm sure that there are some coming to your mind. Ways in which we try and escape the realities of life. Ways in which we try and hope too much in things that aren't our Lord Jesus Christ. But if we do not hear the word of the Lord for us today and seek his kingdom in all areas of life, taking a concern in the people and the community around us, then we leave ourselves open to the next charge that Isaiah levels against the leaders of Israel, the second woe, which is connected to the third. So woes 2 and 3. The first woe is in verse 1, you'll find, and the second one is in verse 15. So let's start with verses 1 to 14. The exclamation of, I will disentangle the imagery initially. The exclamation of anguish and grief this time is directed at Ariel. Ariel is Judah. So again, just associating these words. Ariel is Judah, specifically Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. It's a strange name. It only appears here in the whole of Scripture. Its literal meaning is an altar hearth. And by it, Isaiah is meaning to talk specifically about Jerusalem, because that's where the sacrifices were made and the fire that was on the altar hearth was started. There is judgment against Jerusalem. Isaiah is talking about the fact that the altar hearth on which sacrifices were made was meant to be an obedience to the Lord's commands. It was meant to be an attitude of heart. It was meant to be a way in which they showed their love and their worship and their glorifying of the Lord their God. Instead, it became empty. It became an empty ritual going again and again and again with no real meaning. It was lip service. And so God will use that. He uses that imagery to say, I will light a fire under Jerusalem. A fire of judgment. But why? Well, the why is Isaiah's main point in this chapter, which follows on from the false and foolish hope of their trusting in the Egyptians to save them from the Assyrians. So we read in verse 1 and verse 13 the reason why Isaiah is speaking in these words, why God is going to judge Jerusalem. Verse 1, year after year, let your cycle of festivals go on. Not so clear, but clearer in verse 13, which says this, these people come near to me with their mouths and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is made up only of rules taught by men. The reason for God's judgment is pretty clear. Fake and false religious observance, without any desire to follow God, to listen to him, to humble ourselves and to serve him, will end in judgment. The foolish idea that external religious observance can protect Judah, can protect us against the righteous judgment of God, is the very worst kind of pride. It attempts to make God our servant, as opposed to realizing that we are God's servants. And because of this, Jerusalem will be brought low, their people stunned and blinded, the leaders drunk and dumb. They wanted Egypt over the Lord who delivered them from Egypt, and so in judgment he will let them have Egypt. The Lord has given them what they wanted. Allowed their seers, their wise men to become foolish. Allowed their prophets to speak lies. How often is it that we don't notice the danger of God giving us exactly what we ask for by way of judgment? By way of teaching us to submit to his will for our lives. Judah wanted Egypt, so God gave them Egypt, but Egypt could not save. Egypt could not save. Indeed, the Lord help us to submit to his will. He doesn't force himself on us, but asks that we submit to his spirit working in us. And here is where woe 3 enters, in verse 15. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down. The message is clear. A little further on in the passage, uses the illustration of the pot and the potter, that which is created and their creator. Judah is the pot, the Lord is the potter. The absurdity of hiding from God is what Isaiah highlights. The absurdity of saying, you who created me have no rule over me, in fact I have rule over you. It's as if the Lord is just poking fun at Judah. Such is the absurdity of assuming that those who are created can have a ruling mandate over their creator. It's almost ludicrous, but for the fact that we know it to be true because we feel the temptation to do it ourselves. However, they will not rule over their creator. Immediately after, verses 17 to 24, Isaiah tells of the Lord's long-term plan for redemption. The long-term plan to redeem his people, building on the hope, that ray of hope that started with the cornerstone in chapter 28. The emergence of that cornerstone that on whom people can place their trust. We have the flash of hope again. The Lord will once again do a work whereby the humble and the needy will rejoice in the Lord. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Lord, their God, a holy Lord, and they will stand in awe of the God of Israel. The Lord will do this. And there are two things that I want us to pay attention to from this chapter. Firstly is being careful about what we ask for. Because God will sometimes allow us to have what we ask for before we realize that actually that's a terrible idea. And down the road it leads to repentance, coming back to the Lord because we face difficulty and trial. The question, the root of that question is what do we value? What's our values? What's the top of our priority list? Do we value our family, our marriage, our children, our job over Jesus Christ? Anything that we value above our Lord Jesus Christ will end up destroying us. God has given Judah over to their sin of desiring to be in league with Egypt, above and beyond desiring the protection and the security of the Lord their Saviour. He let them have it. And it led to their death. It led to their judgment. We must be aware because Scripture testifies that God does and will sometimes let us have what we want. We see it. Paul speaks of this same thing in Romans chapter 1, giving them over to their sin. Paul speaks of it in other places as well, that we may learn, that those people may learn not to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that they may learn not to have their priorities in the right order. The second thing is that we must beware at the ease at which worship of our Lord Jesus Christ becomes easy and we become lazy. We can so easily slip up into going through the motions, into becoming just shells on a Sunday morning. Our hearts are far, far away, but our lips are still singing the songs. We must examine ourselves readily and regularly and be open for the Spirit to convict and challenge and change us. And that can be hard, and it can be worrying. Opening ourselves up to allow God's Spirit to change us is not necessarily easy. But God is a loving and merciful God. We get the glimpses of mercy that He will bestow upon Judah and Israel in these chapters, that expands and expands and expands and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ in totality. Christ's work in us by His Spirit may feel difficult, but He helps us through it. He doesn't expect more of us than he is willing to help us with. We need to ask often and regularly. We need to ask regularly, individually and as a whole church, whether this is applicable. Are we becoming lazy in our worship? Jesus used these very words and accused the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7 of doing just this. The topic was the tithe. They tithed their herbs. They remembered to tithe all the little herbs, all the mint. And they ignored the widows. They ignored the fatherless. They ignored the poor. They got things round the wrong way. How much do we make a priority of turning up to things and engaging in things is second? It's the wrong way around. When we come together as church, we need to engage with God, engage with each other. How much do we fill our calendar with different meetings that we're not quite sure why we're there? How much do we... Because I face this challenge with us as a church. There's lots of meetings, lots of things going on, and everything, and it's all good. But actually, if I'm just ticking a turn-up box, it's not good. We need to examine ourselves. Because at the moment, we're not often out on Joel Street chatting to the shopkeepers. We're not often engaging with the community immediately around us. We're not often sharing the light and love of Jesus Christ with those who need it most. And this is applicable to our nation as well. We shouldn't be surprised when we hear of things in the news that dishonor and disregard God. Our nation has claimed long to be a Christian nation, and it is not. There is no moral framework in the West anymore that offers any sense of security. We've rejected God. We shouldn't be surprised in our culture when we hear of things like racism still being prevalent in the football matches. We shouldn't be surprised when we hear of Lance Armstrong being the ringleader of a huge drug scandal in cycling. We shouldn't be surprised when we hear of the horrific reports of Jimmy Savile. Our culture is not a Christian culture. But what we should do is cry out for God's mercy and his justice and call out sin where we see it, inside and outside. We should not be surprised when God lets us have what we want. We're seeing that primarily in the financial institutions, in the banking crisis. Our country said, we want more and more and more and more and more money. The end of that is financial destruction, because money is not God. Money cannot save us. We're learning that. And we're going to have to be a church that engages with people who are losing their jobs, engages with the community who's finding it hard to live week on week. We need to have an imagination that can learn how to serve those people in imaginative ways. We need to pray for God's Spirit to move amongst us to show us how to love our neighbours. But we also need to call out that the banking crisis is a result of sin, as a result of ignoring God. We need to be brave. We need to not be a people standing idly by, honouring God with our lips, but ignoring him in our hearts. Let's be a people who are waiting patiently for Christ to come back and reign in glory, and in the meantime calling out against injustice, being righteously angry, as Pete said this earlier on this morning. Standing against the evil we see around us. Let us be those who walk in the light of Christ, knowing that he has a purpose in his judgment. He is calling people out of sin by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a number of different things that the Lord has been saying to us today, and I want to encourage that you, if you want to respond, I believe there's one or two who want to respond, just to hold out your hands in front of you as we pray. Father God, we cry out for your justice and your mercy to be made evident in our lives, to be made evident into the life of your church here at Fairfield, to be made evident in the life of your church here in the United Kingdom, to be made evident, therefore, in the culture at large. Father, we thank you that you do not leave us in judgment, but you give us hope for mercy, for salvation. We thank you for that precious cornerstone, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent your Spirit to remind us of him and his words and to transform us. Lord, we open our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our ears to hear and to respond to your Spirit's work within us. Thank you that you are gentle with us and you are loving towards us. Lord, if we're going to live in this life, if we're going to live in this world, honouring you, worshipping you, glorifying you in every single context, in every single area of our lives, we're going to need your help. Thank you that you promised to be there. Thank you that you promised to be with us, to change us, to challenge us, to encourage us and equip us, to comfort us. Thank you that we need not escape from this world, but we can turn to you. We ask that you would do this week in each of us, in each of our lives, that you would call us back to you every morning to commit ourselves and our days to you. I pray this all for the glory and for the name and for the fame of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to end there, but may the Lord show you his peace, his mercy in the midst of trial, his strength in the midst of temptation. May he be with you this week. Amen.